The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
All right. Good morning, everybody. How are you? This morning, I'll give you three guesses where we're going to start at. If you guessed Acts, you're correct. We're down to three Sundays, counting today, before we finish off our study called The Church on the Move. As we said before, Pastor John and our college students are in New Orleans right now, and they have definitely hit the ground running, and they will continue to run hard for the Lord while they're there. He had told me a couple of weeks ago that they're going to be working with some homeless ministries under some of the overpasses, and that they will also be making some trips or a trip down to Bourbon Street to carry the gospel down there. So we definitely want to keep our missionaries in our prayers this week while they're gone. As we get into our study this morning, I want to share a short story with you that I ran across a couple of weeks ago as I was preparing for this. It was a hot day and the sands were glittering like gold in the desert. Andrew, a tourist, was out on a hike and lost his way while taking a walk in the desert. As hard as he tried, he could not find his way back to where he had started. And to make matters worse, what little water he had brought with him was quickly running out. He was now in desperate search for water. Otherwise, it wouldn't be long until the sun beating down on him and the dry, parched wind blowing in his face would cause him to fall into a state of dehydration. As he struggled to walk through the sand in the desert, he saw a small hut out in the distance. Initially, he thought it might be a mirage or just an illusion, but as he continued walking towards it, and as he got closer and closer to it, he realized it was the real thing. He had found a small hut in the middle of the desert. And as he got to the hut, he called out to see if anyone was there. Receiving no answer, he opened the door and went inside. Once inside, he could tell that no one had been there for a very long time. It seemed like the place had been abandoned. Much to his surprise, he found a water pump, complete with all the connections and a pipeline going into the ground. Wasting no time, he started pumping, and no water came. He continued to pump and pump, and still no water was flowing from the pipe in the ground. He continued this pumping effort relentlessly until he finally gave up due to exhaustion. As he sat on the floor of the hut, feeling both frustrated and exhausted, he saw a bottle of water almost completely covered up in one of the corners of the hut. He was ecstatic. In fact, he was overjoyed that he had found some water to drink. But right before he put the bottle of water to his lips to take that first drink, he noticed a piece of paper attached to the bottle. On that paper was written these words: "Please use this water to prime the pump. It works. After you've drank your fill of water from the pump and are done, do not forget to refill the bottle again and put it back in its place." After reading this message, he found himself in a huge dilemma. Will the pump really work if I use the bottle of water to prime it? Is the pump really in good working condition? Can I trust the words that are even written on this piece of paper? If all of this is somebody's version of a cruel joke, then my last chance of getting a drink of water will have just been wasted. He paused for a minute, closed his eyes, and began to pray. Lifting up the bottle, he poured the water from the bottle into the pump and began to pump the handle again. Soon he heard a bubbling sound coming from the pump, and water started pouring out of the spout. There was a sense of relief on his face. He drank the water from the well and sat there on the floor, relaxing for a bit. Needing to get back to trying to find his way home, he refilled his own water bottles. And after that, he refilled the water bottle he had found in the corner of the little hut. He stayed there for a little bit longer and looked around to see if there was anything else left in the hut that he could use. And then a short time later, he found a pencil and a map showing directions to a village not so far from where he was at. He was happy that his faith in the water pump had worked out. And because of that, he now believed even more that the map he had just found would also send him in the right direction and lead him back to civilization. Then he wrote his own note on the paper: "Have faith, it works." Afterwards, he put the bottle and the paper with his note on it back in the exact same place where he had found them. And then having been refreshed and having found enough water to continue on, Andrew left the hut. In our study today, we're going to find Paul in much the same dilemma as Andrew, our guy in the desert that we just read about. Paul, during his storm at sea, had received word from an angel of the Lord in Acts 27, verse 24, and it tells us that the angel of Paul told Paul, "Don't be afraid. You're going to stand trial before Caesar in Rome, and that God is going to spare the lives of you and everybody else on board that ship." And at the end of our study last week, Paul and the other 275 people on board the ship found their way to shore, and all had survived that shipwreck. Those that could swim, swam ashore, and those that couldn't, latched onto a piece of wood or something left over from the ship and floated safely to the beach that they had seen. At the time, the crew of the ship had no idea where they had found safe harbor. Based on Paul's most recent experience in trusting God through the storm at sea and now the shipwreck, does he have enough faith to continue his journey to Rome? Let's get into our scripture for today and see what happens next in Paul's journey towards Rome. I'd ask you now if you would take your Bibles or your Bible apps, whatever you're using. And as long as we've been doing our study, I'm sure your Bible is just probably going to fall right straight open to the exact verse and chapter where we need to be. But just in case, open it up to Acts 28, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. If you need a Bible, there's some black Bibles in the chairs. Grab one of those around you. Feel free to take that home if you don't have one. As soon as you have found the scripture reference for today, if you're using those black Bibles, by the way, it'll be on page 937. As soon as you found our reference, if you would, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Verse 1, Acts 28, verse 1 says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." Continuing in verse 11, it says, "And after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Petulia. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Pray with me now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather here today in your house, I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to put the events of the week behind us. Lord, I pray that you will clear our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you will use me, Lord, to speak the message that you would have us to hear. Lord, I pray for our college students and Pastor John that are away on your mission, Lord, in New Orleans. I pray, Lord, that you will use them in a very mighty way, that you will use them to speak into the lives of those that are lost there in New Orleans. Lord, I pray safety for our college students while they're there. And Lord, I just pray that you will give them strength and boldness to proclaim your word. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen. You may be seated now. As we see here, Paul is on his final stretch, this final journey to Rome. He, along with the crew of the ship, the centurion and his guards, and all the other prisoners, have safely landed on the eastern side of the island of Malta. Now, they had come up on the eastern side, and this is part of the reason why the crew did not recognize where they were at the time when they became shipwrecked, because most all of the ship travel came to the western side of the island. So them coming up on the eastern side, they did not recognize where they were at. And the Bible tells us that the locals on the island went about their morning activities that day. They looked out over the little bay area there and saw the crew and all the others on board that ship making their way to shore. Now, I'm sure if we put ourselves in their place, this was very untypical. You don't just look out over the bay one morning and 276 people are swimming up to join you. Besides being very surprised, they decided to greet these people with a very warm welcome. Luke tells us in verse 2 that as they got on shore, it had begun to rain. The crew, the guards, the prisoners, everybody that had been in the water were now drenched and were cold. The rain is coming down on them. And as part of their welcome, the islanders decided to build a fire so they could warm themselves. Now, this is not your basic little campfire that you're going to roast marshmallows and hot dogs over. We're talking about 276 people that are needing to be warmed up here. So this is more in the nature of a small bonfire, if you will. Paul, having the servant attitude that he always did, decided he was going to help out. He had gathered some wood to throw onto the fire, and as he approached and reached in to throw his sticks and the other wood that he had, he got bit. You've all seen pictures of rattlesnakes or maybe king cobras. They kind of rear up and then they strike out at you. They bite you and then they let go. This wasn't the case with Paul. The scripture tells us that this viper struck Paul and latched onto him. We can safely assume that it latched onto either his hand or his wrist or something like that. But the locals did not rush in to help him. They've seen these vipers before and they knew what was fixing to happen. He was fixing to die. They just knew for sure this was going to be a lethal snake bite. After all, Paul was a prisoner when he came ashore, and somehow he had escaped the grip of death throughout this entire ship sailing across the ocean, all of being lost at sea, and finally the shipwreck. So the islanders just figured Paul was getting his due justice now. They figured he must have been some kind of unreal criminal that had committed some heinous crime like murder. And now death would surely be right around the corner for him. The locals looked on, just waiting for the moment that Paul is going to drop dead. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute, and I want each one of you to put yourself in Paul's place. One bad thing after another just keeps piling on. You finally get to set sail for Rome after being in prison for 2 years. Then your ship gets lost in some vicious storm as you're going across the Mediterranean Sea. You finally come out of the storm, and then the ship gets stuck on the rocks and is battered so hard by the waves that it breaks up and sinks. You and everyone else on board the ship manage to safely get to shore. Starts raining on you. It's cold. Then things start looking just a tad better. The locals on the shore meet you and greet you. They've got a bonfire started for you where you can warm up. You're just beginning to see that proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. And maybe, just maybe, you've begun to turn the corner. Maybe you're finally starting to catch a few breaks here. You decide to help out the locals. It'd been so nice to get the fire started. You're going to go gather some sticks and help this fire along. And now, as you throw your sticks and limbs on the fire, this venomous snake comes out of nowhere and bites you. That snake bites you. Paul, of all people, that snake bites you. It not only bites you, but latches onto you to deliver an extra dose of venom just to make sure you get your due rewards. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul, I might be crying out something like, why me? Why not one of the real prisoners over here? Come on, God, can't I catch a break here? Or how much more do you expect me to take? But not Paul. Scripture tells us he just shook the snake off, and the snake fell back in the fire. One of the commentaries, the author, writer of the commentary that I read, said it best when he said, Paul could take God's past faithfulness as a promise of future blessing and protection. Now, don't misunderstand the point that was being made here. Paul's not using his faith in God as some kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card or a Band-Aid. He wasn't saying that was because of his faith in God that he didn't expect to ever undergo any other types of trials or tribulations. What Paul was saying was that he was living out the fact that his faith in God allowed him to understand that no matter the size of the trial or the tribulation that he might find himself in, he knew his God was in control and was bigger than anything he might encounter. Paul served and trusted in a big God. Now I want to turn our attention back to the locals that were on the island. After that snake bite, these islanders waited, and they waited, and they waited some more. Nothing was happening to Paul. He didn't faint. He didn't fall sick from the snake bite. There was no sign of the poison spreading up his arm, and he didn't die. The native islanders have now begun to change their mind about who Paul might be. Remember, they thought he was just a criminal getting his due justice, but when he didn't die, they're now thinking he's a god, one of those little g gods that they worshiped. This is not unfamiliar territory for Paul. If you remember back in earlier chapters, this is not the first time that Paul has been labeled a god. During Paul's first missionary trip, he and Barnabas were in Lystra, and they came upon a crippled man. And this man had been crippled from birth and had never been able to walk. And it was during this encounter that God, through his servant Paul, healed that crippled man. So turning back to Acts chapter 14, verse 11, we're going to pick up right after the crippled man had been healed. And verse 11 says, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So again, this was not the first time that Paul has found himself being worshipped by local people. Now, before we move on, I want us to look at something here that is very easy to overlook, and that's God's sovereignty over all of this. So I want to ask a question. What does it mean when we talk about God being sovereign? That word sovereign, what does it mean? Looking it up, it means the highest or the supreme. The idea that God is sovereign means that he is superior to everyone, ruler over everything, and master of all. Back in Acts 23, we saw God's plan had been revealed for Paul. Verse 11 says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. God has planned for Paul to stand before Caesar in Rome. No wind off the island of Crete, no hurricanes, no storm in the Mediterranean Sea, no shipwreck on the island, no snake bite. Nothing is going to alter God's plan. We see all throughout this story how God has purposed Paul's journey and how his hand has been on Paul all along the way to accomplish what he had set out for Paul, to stand before Caesar in Rome. God is sovereign over everything and everybody, and Paul's trip to Rome is going to be no exception. I want to go back to the snake bite just one more time. After failing to die from that snake bite, Paul begins to be treated differently than the other prisoners on the island. Not only is he being treated like a god by the islanders, but the other prisoners are even starting to look at him differently. He's now being treated so good that the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, took Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, among others, into his own house for 3 days, the scripture tells us. Publius was the Roman representative on this island of Malta, and he was a pretty big deal. Big shot on the island, biggest shot that was there. This time that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus spent with him was a time of rest and relaxation for the trio, who had obviously been through some pretty harrowing experiences over the last several weeks. They were fed well, they were treated kindly, but during their time in Publius' house, Paul found out that Publius' father was sick with what was called the Malta fever. Now, this was a disease caused by goat's milk that had gone bad. I can't imagine drinking goat's milk to start with, and even goat's milk that's gone bad, looks like you'd have enough sense not to drink it. But obviously, the father didn't, and he finds himself with this Malta fever. Now, this is a disease that causes a person to run a very high fever and have extreme ongoing episodes of diarrhea. These symptoms usually last about 4 months, and I can't imagine that. And it would cause an individual to become extremely sick and in some instances could result in death. Luke tells us in verse 8 that Paul visited Publius' father, prayed over him, laid hands on him, and healed him. Remember, God uses his people to accomplish his plans. All miraculous healings are actually done by God through the people that have chosen to serve him. Now, the island of Malta, it's about 8 miles wide and about 25 miles long. So if you can imagine, maybe from here to about Ashland, was about the length of that island, and you imagine about an 8 mile swath across there. You see that the island is not very big, so it's not going to take very long for this word of the healing that Paul had just done to spread all across that island. So soon, all those that had been sick and that were in need of healing quickly came. They came from everywhere to be healed and cured of their sickness and disease. Now, the word used in the scripture here for healing or cured is not the usual word that is used when the Bible is referring to miraculous healings. It is more commonly associated with a word that would mean something closer to receiving medical care. Now, remember who Luke is. Outside of being an author of Acts and the book of Luke, he's a doctor. So with the words that Luke is using here, to describe this as receiving medical care, Luke is pretty much telling us that he helped using his medical skills to heal some of these people that had been sick or that had come that had had some sort of a disease. And we can almost certainly be sure that both Paul and Luke used every opportunity during this process to share the gospel with those that they came seeking medical help and healing. Now, after 3 months on the island of Malta, the islanders who had been healed and cured of their disease showed their great appreciation towards Paul and the others. They brought them food and enough supplies to finally allow them to embark on this last leg of Paul's trip to Rome. Winter's over with now, and Paul and the others have caught another ship from Malta headed in the direction of Rome. Their first stop, the Bible tells us, was Syracuse, where they stayed for 3 days, and then they moved on to Regium for another day. Next, they sailed on to Petulia. Petulia now was a major port city on the western coast of Italy. It was here that Paul was allowed to stay with his own Christian brothers and sisters for the better part of a week. Now, by now, Julius, the centurion that's in charge of all the guards, has a great trust in Paul. And because of this, he allows him to spend this time with the other Christians in this port town. Now, the time spent with these Christians was another show of grace provided by God. It's an opportunity for Paul to take time for an additional rest, and relaxation before embarking on this final leg of his journey to stand trial before Caesar in Rome. The rest of Paul's trip is going to be by land. Up to now, everything has been by ship. So after the week in Puteoli, Paul and the others made their way to the cities of Appii Forum and three taverns. Luke tells us in verses 14 and 15 that Christians from Rome came out to meet Paul as he approached these towns. As he walked towards Rome from there, he was met by another group of Christians who met him at three taverns. Now, these Christian brothers had walked to the cities of Appii Forum and three taverns just to meet Paul and give him a warm welcome to Rome. They're walking. This is a foot trip that they're taking. From Rome, these people had walked 43 miles one way to meet him at Appii Forum, and another group had walked 33 miles one way just to meet him outside of the town of Three Taverns. Now, before we move on, there are some historical parallels and significance surrounding these Roman Christians coming out to meet and greet Paul as he walked into these two cities. In Roman history, it was the practice of the day for the high-ranking officials of a town to go out and meet the emperor as he was coming through their town. They would walk outside the city limits. They would greet their emperor and escort him back into their own town. This was done as a sign of both appreciation and respect for the emperor. Now, Paul is receiving the same royal treatment from his Christian brothers, not once, but twice, as he's making this final journey towards Rome. And verse 15 tells us, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Luke tells us in verse 15 that Paul was greatly moved by this welcoming party of Roman Christians. Paul was extremely encouraged by this huge act of kindness and appreciation shown to him. You see, Paul is normally the one that is providing these kinds of things for others, but now it's his turn to be on the receiving end of comfort and encouragement. Scripture tells us that Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul is about to face one of the biggest trials in his entire life, standing before Caesar. Caesar now was one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, if not the most powerful man in the world. And in just a few days, Paul is going to arrive in the city of Rome and stand before him and plead his case. Paul needed this encouragement. This was like manna falling from heaven for Paul. We often have a tendency to put the Pauls in our lives, our preachers, our teachers, our deacons, our elders, other staff members, on a pedestal. We've got them so high up on this stand that we don't really think of them as ever having problems in their own lives. They're above all of that, almost like they are immune from the problems that we face in our own lives. After all, aren't they the ones that have all the answers? Aren't they the ones that provide encouragement to the flock? Aren't they the ones that take care of us? And quite honestly, even if they do encounter problems, a little bump in the road in their own lives or that of their families, they've got a direct line to God, and isn't that really all they need? We need to remember that our spiritual leaders that God has put in our lives need encouragement too. Paul got tired. Paul got sick. Just like the leaders that God has placed before us. They get tired, they get sick. They encounter storms in their own lives and that of their families, and they're not immune from any of this. We need to pray for them and take every opportunity we can to encourage them to keep the faith. Make yourself available and let God use you in this way. And that's going to bring us to our soul tattoo for today. God is powerful in the details. God was powerful in the details of the storm that sprang up out of nowhere off the island of Crete. Even though the crew of the ship and all the others on board were lost at sea for 14 days, God delivered them through the storm without any of the 276 people on board losing their lives. God was powerful in the details of the shipwreck, as the soldiers on board the ship wanted to kill all the prisoners to avoid any of them escaping. God caused the centurion to issue the order to spare all the prisoners' lives, and they were all released to swim or float ashore safely. God was powerful in the details in his encounter, Paul's encounter with that viper, that snake. What should have been almost an instant death for Paul turned into an opportunity for God to provide rest and relaxation for Paul in the house of Publius. And more importantly, it provided Paul with more occasions to share the gospel with those that he came in contact with. God was powerful in the details as Paul headed by foot on the last leg of his trip to Rome. At a time when Paul needed encouragement probably the most, God provided that encouragement through the Roman Christians that came out to meet and greet him and escort him back to Rome. There can be no denying God is powerful in the details, not only in Paul's life, this last missionary journey to Rome, but if you look back in your own life as well. Now, as we get ready to close today, I want to share another little short story with you. During our lifetime, all of us have had occasion to walk through a cemetery, whether visiting the graveside of a beloved family member or just researching genealogy of your family. We've all seen the various headstones that mark the burial location of someone. Some of these headstones and markers are granite, some are marble, some are bronze. Some of these markers are flat stones on top of the ground, some are upright stones, some have pictures on them, some do not. Some have a scripture reference, some display personal information, while others have some forms of wit engraved on them. Some are laser etched, while others are engraved by skilled craftsmen. Grave markers, headstones, tombstones, whatever you call them, come in all different shapes, sizes, and materials. They are as diverse as the people whose grave sites they mark. But the one thing they all usually have in common is a date and a year, followed by a dash, followed by another date and year. The first date or year is associated to the date of the person was born. It's pretty significant and important information for the person in the grave, as it determined when they were allowed to go to school, when they were eligible to vote, when they could have run for certain political offices, when they were old enough to get married. The second date is associated to the date the person in the grave died. This date is not so important to the person in the grave as they're no longer alive, but it's still a pretty significant date for those of us that are left behind and still around. As important and as meaningful as these two dates are for the person in the grave, they mark only 2 days, 48 hours max, in the life of that human being. I will argue with you that the most important part of the headstone is the dash. The dash, that punctuation mark that separates the date of birth and the date of death on the headstone, signifies the entire rest of that person's life. For many, this dash represents years, even decades of living. It represents the highlights, the lowlights, and everything in between. This dash covers the time spent on the mountaintops, time spent in the valleys, and all those pathways in between. It covers times of pure joy and times of total sorrow, times of accomplishment and times of regrets and failures. This dash reflects times of pride over something they've achieved and other times when we've suffered from a sense of humiliation. The dash covers all of this and much, much more. John 3, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and we're going to pick up their encounter in verse 2. It says, "This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" For Christians, we have two dates of birth. The first one, etched on our headstone, marks the date of our biological birth. The second one, etched in our hearts marks the date of our second birth or our born-again date, as Jesus was telling Nicodemus. This is the date that we prayed to ask Jesus to come into our lives as Lord and Savior, the date we recognized that we were sinners destined for an eternity in hell. This is the date we realized that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, we could do to save ourselves, and that what Jesus did on that cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection paid the price for our sins. It was the bridge that restored us to a right relationship with God. The second birth, that born-again date, is part of the dash in every Christian's life. In fact, it is probably the most important part of that dash. It is all that separates us from the rest of the non-believing world. You see, we all share the fact that we have a date we were born, we all have a dash, and we all will have a date of death unless the Lord decides to come back first. Does the dash in your life have a date when you were born again? That date when you gave your life to Jesus, that date that is etched on your heart, not the one on your tombstone, but that date that you will remember forever. If you're not sure, or the answer to that question is no, I pray that today will be that day and the dash in your life that you can look back on and say, today is the day. In just a minute, I'll be in the back of the room, and if you want to pray or if you just have questions about what all this means, please come and talk to me. As the worship team gets ready and comes back up here to lead us in a time of response, I want to invite you to participate in our communion table here with us, as we do most every week. To the Christian believer, communion is a time of reflection and a time of remembrance of what Jesus has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. The bread that we're going to break represents the body of our Lord and Savior that was broken for us. The juice in the cup is but a symbol of the blood that was spilled on the cross to pay the price for our sins. If you're a Christian and you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to come down here and partake of this communion with us. Make your way down the center aisle, and then as you return, if you would, go to the outside of the room. Pray with me now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the example given to us by Paul. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as your personal Lord and Savior, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just continue to convict their hearts. And that today will be that day, Lord, that they etch on their hearts that born-again date. Now, Lord, as we go into this time of response, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to work, and it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.